Well, I like sitting up front on a song like that. I miss being next to Deanne and having the parts. That is an awesome song. Really appreciate singing it. Always have. Those of you who can sing the different parts, that's a wonderful song and appreciate it. I didn't know that it was going to be review week for the kids, but you know, I thought maybe, why not? We ought to just do a review up here. Did you leave candy up here? You did. We could just... Well, what a week. I talked to many of you as you came in, and I don't think any of you were as excited as I was about the fact that it's January, it's cold, and we have snow. That's two of us. This is by far my favorite weather. I was in the office on Thursday and purposefully parked as far out in the parking lot as I could just to walk in a cold, crisp January morning. It was wonderful. And everybody else parks as close to the building as they possibly can and runs in. Yeah. Well, I especially appreciated that a couple of North Philly guys offered to teach me how to drive in snow this week. That was especially comical. But it was all in fun. I'm welcome to Grant's share, he said. I did want to mention, because it was something that happened this week, and I hope that Marilyn is listening, but it was Marilyn and Dan's 50th anniversary this week. And congratulations. That is a big milestone. And there are several others of you who have passed that milestone, but it's still a big milestone, and congratulations to you. I certainly missed being able to be here for prayer meeting and being able to gather in fellowship with the men's breakfast this week, but have appreciated all of you who have been praying for me for this speaking, and for those who pray for all of our speakers. We thoroughly appreciate that, and I especially appreciated it this week. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to be gathered here with you. We thank you that you promise that you are in our midst. And Lord, how often as we had in our thoughts this morning do we take that idea for granted, that we're here just for a meeting, that we're here just for a teaching, that we're here just to gather with like-minded fellow believers. But we're here to gather with you. And truly, what a privilege that is. Lord, as we sang about your wonderful grace, I pray that you would give your grace to the one who is teaching today, to our teachers, to our Sunday school children as well, and just pray that as your word goes out, that you would be with the hearers also. Lord, that things that may be spoken, anything especially in error, that, Lord, that you would have those things not to be heard, but certainly not to be understood, that only what is truth from your word this morning would be understood by your people. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're going to continue our study. We are in Mark 8, and I appreciate John reading our passage this morning. It's a very short passage, and by a very straightforward reading. And you might be thinking, well, what are we going to see in this passage? It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's five verses about the healing of a blind man. And we've seen the Lord heal before in Mark. We see him healing throughout the Gospels. So just in and of itself, the healing of a blind man is not a unique thing. But this short five-verse passage fills a significant, or it's the transition account between significant interaction between Jesus and his disciples. I almost asked John to read, but I figured I would just share it in the opening here. The last verse of our passage from last week, verse 21, where Jesus said, "And he said to them, do you not yet understand?" That was a very pointed question to his disciples. And I think it speaks to what is about to occur. It's a passage that we could come to and easily just read through and assume this is just a further demonstration of our Lord's deity, of his authority over physical infirmities, as his of his love for people. Which, while all of these things would be true, it would miss the deeper purpose of this passage. And I believe through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this passage is perfectly placed right here. And it is important in understanding not only what has happened before, but what is about to happen as we continue through this book. We need to look at both the close and broader context of Mark's gospel account to really kind of understand what's going on in this brief passage. For a close context, all of chapter 8 is a mirror series of six events that have been recorded from chapter 6 and verse 30 through the end of chapter 7. These events were a feeding miracle, a sea crossing, a conflict with the Pharisees, a discussion about bread, a healing, and a confession of faith. We're on the fifth of those six, a healing this morning. John Stella started our chapter by reviewing the feeding of the 4,000. And we know that that's a counting of the men that were there. It was likely, could have been double that, could have been even more than double of that. But in his teaching, he noted the significance of both the things that were the same or similar to the feeding of the 5,000, but more importantly, the significance of the differences between those two accounts. And I agree with John that those are definitely two separate and distinct feedings, not only based on the differences that he pointed out in his study, but also that they are each part of this series of six events. And each of the six have both similarities and differences. In an even closer context, looking back just at what Jeremy was teaching last week, we see in parts of verse 12 and then into the early part of verse 13, where to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And verse 13 starts, "And he left them." That was a significant change in the book and in the direction of Jesus' ministry. And our passage today really gets to seeing that transition. He is changing the mission field. And if you remember, Jeremy reminded us about that simple and broad overview outline of the book. It's just 3 points. That from the beginning of the book through verse 21 of chapter 8 is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. That was the mission field. Starting with our passage today in verse 22 and going through the end of chapter 10, it's Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And finally, chapters 11 through 16 is Jesus in Jerusalem. Again, 3 very separate and distinct mission fields. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning a slightly different description for each of those breakouts. Not changing, still the same sections of the book, 1 through 8, 21, 8, 22 through the end of 10, and 11 through 16. But I would just change from the idea of the mission field to the mission focus. And what I mean by that first portion would be Jesus teaching the crowds. This portion that we're about to go into would be Jesus teaching his disciples. And that third portion in Jerusalem, Jesus fulfilling his calling. And we'll look a little bit about this idea of the portion we're about to get into as Jesus teaching his disciples. Certainly they will be on the move. They are going from Galilee to Jerusalem, but he has a focus, and his focus is on his disciples. Up to this point, we've been studying Jesus teaching the crowds. And as teachers, we pointed out that these crowds are filled with different groups of people. There are those who were there out of faith. They believed Jesus. They believed he was the coming Messiah. And they wanted to be there, to be with him. There are those who were just there to see the show. Everybody else is going. What's he going to do today? There were those who were there to have some need met. This man's a healer. And there were those who were there just in opposition, trying to discredit or trap Jesus in his words and in his ministry. The crowds grew progressively, and yet those who were truly coming out of faith remained just a small subset of the crowds. The spiritual leader's desire to discredit and remove him was also growing and becoming more and more confrontational. We reviewed how Jesus engaged the people in these crowds in various settings, starting within the synagogue in chapter 1. Verse 39 says he preached throughout Galilee in their synagogues. We also saw him in the open by the sea twice, once in chapter 3 and once in chapter 4, as well as out in desolate places where he was able to have these feedings of thousands and thousands of people. But there were also very personal interactions with individuals, and these were always met with similar reactions, if you recall. The man with the unclean spirit, after that spirit was removed, it says, and they were all amazed. There was the paralytic, and when he got up, picked up his mat, and walked through the crowd, it says once again, so that they were all amazed. There was the storm on the sea, and the disciples, with great fear, questioned, who is this then, that even the sea and the winds obey him? After Jairus' daughter is restored to life, they were overcome with amazement. Once again, Jesus walking to the disciples on water, they were utterly astounded. And finally, at the end of chapter 7, the teaching of the deaf man and his healing, it says that they were astonished beyond measure. The more Jesus engaged, the more he saw the limited impact it was having on these crowds. It was not his purpose to come and to heal all the sick, to remove all of those who were demon-possessed, or even to publicly confront the Pharisees and the religious leaders and correct their errors. And while he was regularly preaching the gospel and teaching the people and demonstrating the truth of his message in what he did, we have read the passage in Matthew 11 several times during our study. Verse 20, it says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." And it's interesting, we've said this again, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." And that's going to be where we're at today, Bethsaida. Many of the things that he did were done before crowds and before people in this place. And yet, by and large, there are exceptions and individuals, but by and large, they did not repent. And what a judgment, what a state to be able for the Lord to say it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it will be for you. But you know, his disciples were eyewitnesses to many of these events also. And they, while continually amazed and seeing all of it happening right in front of them, comprehended very little of the truth about what was going on. Nor did they fully understand who it was that had called them, who it was that they were following and they were serving with, and who had sent them out, as we saw. And they even went out and did ministry in his name, and yet they were not fully comprehending what was going on a day-to-day basis. It's been mentioned several times that we should be cautious about looking at the men, looking at these 12 disciples, and thinking, boy, these guys just didn't get it. You know, if I had been there, things would have been different. That's probably true, and it probably would have been worse. But if having taught the passage about the calling of the 12, these were 12 ordinary men going through the comprehensive discipleship program led by Jesus. Can you imagine? I know the discipleship program that we went through and how much we struggled at times to understand and had a lot of questions. And here are unprepared, unqualified, in many cases uneducated, if you will, men. And we've often talked about the pace of the action and the activity. It was nonstop. Daily seeing things that they had previously thought unimaginable. Compare that to the pace of a fisherman or a tax collector's regular day coming up to that point. A complete change in what was going on in their lives. Could we keep up? We can often say, boy, I'm so busy. And the question I kept asking myself, are we seeing? And maybe even more importantly, are we comprehending what the Lord continues to do on a daily basis around us? Because this is often how we critique the disciples up to this point. Man, they just didn't get it, and it was going on right in front of them. You know, somebody being the kettle has to look at me and say, I'm black also. Because often I think I don't see everything the Lord's doing on a daily basis. But with this as the backdrop, it is at this point we get to verse 22. And Jesus shifts his ministry focus to, I'm trying to get the message of repentance and I'm trying to get the message of the gospel out to the masses. And I'm trying to display the truth of this message in the miracles that I'm doing. But I need to now start focusing on these men because I'm not going to be here forever. And they need to be prepared. They had much to learn. And in the record of the blind man's healing, we're going to see the transition from the discussion that Jesus was having with the disciples in just the previous passage in verses 14 to 21. They were struggling about, we didn't have enough bread. And this passage is going to take us from that point right into this confession by Peter. And then ultimately in verse 31 where it says, and he began to teach them. What an incredible thought that would be to have Jesus focus on us individually to teach us. And that's where this journey to Jerusalem will be about, a teaching journey. As we dig into this miracle, this healing of the blind man, it's important to note that none of the other gospels record this account. It is one of only two miracles that can only be found in Mark. And interestingly, the other one is the parallel passage to this in the series of six. It's the healing of the deaf man. Both of these are only found in Mark. And so let's look at the details of this healing and what may be similar to that one in Mark, or in Mark 7, the healing of the deaf man, and then more significantly, what the differences are and what they can teach us. The setting here, very easy to recognize. At the beginning of verse 22, it says, and they came to Bethsaida. This was the intended destination where just after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples had gotten in a boat, and this was where they were intending to go. We see that in chapter 6 and verse 45. Now we know that on the way, they encountered a storm, and ultimately, they landed in the Gennesaret. But this village of Bethsaida is one that's kind of woven throughout the gospel narratives. It's where Jesus spent a decent amount of his time. And it's on the northeastern shore around the Sea of Galilee. Technically, this location, or the most popularly thought of where this location is, where this village is just across the Jordan River on the east side, which would put it outside of the boundaries of Galilee. But it was still often governed by Galilean leaders. And so as we look at this transition to his ministry in Galilee to his journey to Jerusalem, this will really kind of be that last thing that will happen on his way out of Galilee. And we see that as the case in many of the places that he arrives, as soon as he's there, he is recognized, and verse 22 goes on and says, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Some people. Your translation might even just say, they brought him. This is reminiscent of the friends who brought the paralytic man to Jesus. It's also almost the exact wording in the description of the deaf man being brought to Jesus. It just says, and they, the same word, they brought the deaf man to Jesus. We are not given any details about these ones who are sacrificing to bring others to Jesus. It's interesting to me. Their intercessory actions are noteworthy, but who they were is not important. We don't need to know who it was or how many it was. Because I think, in thinking about this a lot, I came to the idea that it's not something that only these individuals should do. It's not something that they should get credit for. It's not something that we should look at and say, oh, well, it was nice that so-and-so brought somebody to Jesus. But generically, this is what all of us who believe in who Jesus is should be doing. We should be bringing the spiritually lost, the ones who are in need, to Jesus. It's an activity for all of us, not just ones to be named in these accounts. Take the example to heart, not need to know the credit for who did it. In all of these cases, they brought this person, the paralytic, the deaf man, the blind man, to Jesus to be healed. In the case of the blind man and the deaf man, it says they begged Jesus to heal. I'm going to call him their friend. Somebody they cared about enough to come and, in other places that word is described as implore. It was not just somebody, hey, we found this blind man begging on the side of the road, so we helped him get to Jesus. They had a connection. They knew that Jesus was this man's only hope, and they came and begged on his behalf. Couldn't help but thinking, this is what we do on Wednesday nights. We come and meet with the Savior, and we implore him on behalf of others. It especially struck me, based on the things that have been going on with Kevin over the last couple of weeks. It was awesome to see a picture of him yesterday, sitting up, having been cleaned up. He has come so far. But we see that kind of activity here. This blind man had no way to get himself to Jesus, had no way. In the case of the deaf man, was not even able to speak. He would not have been able to even say something to Jesus on his own behalf. And yet there were ones coming to plead for them. And what did they ask? They just begged him to touch this man. And we see throughout that there was this idea that even touching the fringe of Jesus' garment would be enough to be healed. And the woman with the bleeding disorder, that was her sole desire, trying to get her way through the crowd just to touch the fringe of his garment. And in chapter 6, as Jesus had landed in the Gennesaret and came upon the shore, and in verse 56 it says, "And whenever he came in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him." The same word, they begged him that he might touch, that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Please, just touch our friend, or just let our friend touch the hem of your garment. This condition, blindness, you know, it seems like it may have been a more common ailment in ancient times. Vision trouble is an awful thing, I can tell you from experience. But they really had no medicine to deal with injuries, to deal with disease that would create an issue with the eyes. And so this was likely a disease that there was no cure for. It wasn't until the 13th century that even eyeglasses were truly invented. And real surgeries for eyes didn't happen until the 1940s. This likely meant that this man was an outcast in this society. And if we look at an account of the healing of the blind man who was blind from birth in John 9, the disciples even asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" There was a stigma associated with blindness. It is very likely that the spiritual leaders of the day would have had nothing to do with this man, let alone dare to touch this man. And yet this is what these friends are begging Jesus to do. And they recognize that Jesus had the power to forgive, the power to heal, and had seen it happen. But there was nothing magical about touching Jesus' garments. That's not where the healing came from. Jesus made that very clear in healing the woman with the bleeding issue. He stopped. He asked her to come forward, and he said very clearly, "Your faith has made you well." And I find it very interesting as we look at this passage that they begged him to touch him. And what's the first thing that he did? Verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand. He reached out and touched the blind man's hand. Was the blind man healed? No. It wasn't in the touch. But he rather took the blind man by a hand and led him out of the village. He wanted to separate. He wanted this to be a private experience. We'll see that there were other people around. I can't tell you exactly who those were. I can tell you that my conviction would be that at least the disciples were there, because I believe this teaching and this example and this healing was for them to see. Whether the ones who brought the man to Jesus were also there, maybe not. It's not specified. I don't know. But he definitely wanted this to be private. And I think that that again speaks to this idea that he was done ministering to the crowds. He was going to minister to this man, but it wasn't for the sake of demonstrating anything to the crowd or to the village of Bethsaida at large. And so what does he do then? After taking this man out of the village, in verse 23 it says, "And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on them and he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" This again, it's one of only three times that Jesus uses saliva or spitting on something in the process of healing, two of which are to blind individuals. The one in John 9 here, and the other place that he uses saliva is in the healing of the deaf man. He put his fingers in the deaf man's ears and then he spit and touched the man's tongue. If there's a deep meaning in the use of saliva, I didn't get to it. I can tell you that there are some that believe that medicine of the day believed that saliva had some properties that would be helpful. That's the best I have for you. I don't see anything that's significant about healing a blind man or healing a deaf man that would have required saliva. He certainly could have just spoke it into place. And yet this is the method he chose to use. And up to the point of his method of healing this man, we are very similar to his healing of the deaf man. But what happens after he spit in the man's eyes and touched them is very different and very instructional here. Because what word that is used throughout the book of Mark don't we find in these five verses? Immediately. And this is the rare occasion that instead of that immediately happening, Jesus asked the man a question. And I found even the question interesting. Do you see anything? As if he didn't know. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking every time they came up to him to try and trip him up. He knew what the disciples were arguing about. Why are you arguing about bread? And yet, he asked the man, "Do you see anything?" He wants the answer to be said in front of those who are witnessing this event. And what is the answer? It says, "And he looked up and said, 'I see people, and they look like trees walking.'" Now, if I was to take off my glasses and look out here, you all would look like stones sitting in rows. So I have an idea of the vision is there, but it's not perfect. It's incomplete. It's distorted. And this is what the man's describing. And I have to be honest, the way that he answered gives me the idea that maybe he was not blind from birth. He knew somewhat of what people were supposed to look like. And he knew what walking was supposed to look like. And he was able to describe, they don't really look like people, they look like trees. And so, yes, he is able to see, but not perfectly. Keep that in mind. Because after he answers, Jesus then lays his hands on the man's eyes again. This time he doesn't ask any questions. But verse 25 goes on and says, "And he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Once again, this man's healing, like all of the other healings before that we've covered, is complete. But there is an interesting progress here. And there's actually five Greek words in those verses 24 and 25 that have the idea of sight and where we can kind of see the progression that's happening. Three of them, the first three, are all a variation of the word blepo, which is translated see. So when the man says, "I see people," that's blepo. And it's just a general term to have your eyes open and be able to look. Now the word just prior to that, and he says, "and he looked up," that's anablepo, to look up. But it also can mean to recover lost sight. So he recovered lost sight. He was able to see. But we know from his answer that that was imperfect. Yes, he had recovered some sight. But then it goes on in verse 25, and the word opened. So after his eyes were rubbed once again, it says he opened his eyes. That's diablepo. And that is to look through, to have a fixed stare, or to be able to focus on. It went from just the generic being able to see to being able to focus on something. There is a clarity there. And then it says that his sight was restored. I'm not going to try and say that Greek word, but it means to restore to its previous state. And finally, he saw everything clearly. And again, this word, to see clearly and at a distance or perfectly. We might say he saw 20/20. The restoration of his eyesight was perfect at that point. Same as all of those who were healed before him. The lame man got up immediately and walked out. The deaf man was able to not only hear, but communicate plainly. The little Jairus' daughter got up and immediately was able to go around. This man, like all of the rest, was healed completely by Jesus. But he made it a point to do this in steps. And that makes this healing unique. It is the only one where there was a process to get to the healing. Now, the man in John 9, Jesus did put clay on his eyes and then he told him to go to the river and wash. As soon as he completed his instructions, his eyes were cured. This is the only time that an initial action was not the completion of the process. Something is different about this miracle, and we need to see what that is. In Scripture, we see the use of the word sight or eyes as a connection to the thought of understanding. And we would see that in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 17, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This idea of sight. The miracle is the restoration of his physical sight. But if you go back to that verse 21, that verse just before this passage where Jesus pointedly asked the disciples, "Do you not yet understand? Are you not spiritually seeing what's going on?" And the reality is that the disciples, while completely living by faith with Christ, they dropped everything to follow him. They believed that he is the Messiah. And yet they completely don't understand what that means. They are like the blind man who has the ability to see, but his sight is distorted. It's incomplete. And this is where the disciples are spiritually. They had not understood the lessons of the first six events. They fell into some of the same errors handling the second feeding as they had during the first. The instruction that Jesus provided them to say, "Beware of the false leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod," completely passed by them while they worried about whether they had enough bread. They were missing the big picture and getting lost in trying to keep up with the individual details of every day. I think, John, you mentioned this morning partially, and boy, I said, I've got to highlight this piece because I think the Lord has us here. When your discussion of Nicodemus as a teacher and not really understanding who Jesus was when he came to him, the disciples were walking with Jesus and trying to understand his actions through their earthly perspective rather than allowing their perspective to be changed by his actions and instructions. They were amazed at every turn, at everything he did. "I can't believe I just saw that." And yet, they continued to try and fit Jesus and what he was doing into what they understood, rather than the other way around. And as we study this journey to Jerusalem, we're going to see the training of these disciples is going to be Jesus' primary focus. He will question them, as we'll see next week. He will teach them, and he will correct them when needed. But Jesus sees the day coming. He is going to the cross. He is going to die. And he is going back to heaven. And these men have a commission coming. Take the gospel into the entire world. And they are wholly unprepared. Our passage ends with Jesus instructing the blind man to go home without entering Bethsaida. Others have similarly been warned not to tell anyone about the healing. This was the case of the deaf man. But this is not the same restriction. We don't see him being told, "Don't tell anybody." He's just not to go through Bethsaida on his way home. it's going to be obvious that he's no longer blind. So why instruct him to take a different route home? Again, I believe this is further evidence of his changing his mission field. He's not going back into Bethsaida in order to teach the crowd. And as we're going to see, verse 27, he and his disciples are going to move on. And I don't want to get into teaching that passage, but they don't go back to Bethsaida. They go to Caesarea Philippi. The length of time it will take before word gets out in Bethsaida allows Jesus and his disciples to move on. This has been a short passage providing a physical example of where the disciples are at spiritually in their discipleship program. And the shift in Jesus' ministry focus to focus on training them. But I'm going to give you some of the questions that have been on my mind in studying this passage. And I'll share them by asking them of myself, but I'll ask you to ask yourselves of these same things. Where am I on the same path towards spiritual maturity? I hope that we can each hear this morning say, praise God, I am not spiritually blind. I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord by faith through his saving work on the cross. And if you can't say that this morning, I would love to talk to you because that's the most important step. Do I have some understanding, but is it distorted or incomplete? Am I too easily distracted by activity and daily life that I am missing what God is doing around me every day? Or am I skimming over the instruction of his word, catching just the headlines without reading or digging into the full truth? Have I prepared myself to take on what I've been gifted and called to do? And if not, am I ready to commit to a change in direction that would require spending more focused time with my Savior? To commit to prioritize my relationship with him and to the disciplines of prayer and regular Bible study. We have the advantage of the complete counsel of God's Word and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But these advantages are of no value if we are not committed to utilizing them. At this point in Mark's gospel account, the disciples, again, are woefully unprepared for their mission. They will not be perfect, even at the time that Jesus goes to the cross, even after he's resurrected. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, he will call to their minds these lessons that they are going to learn in the next several chapters and give them a full understanding of what was going on. He will enable them to carry out their calling. And with the exception of Judas, they were all faithful to those callings, even to the point of considering it a privilege to die on behalf or on to die for being able to deliver the message of the gospel. Make no mistake, I am not, and you may not be, where we need to be. And if so, without commitment and perseverance, that readiness is just not going to happen. Jesus saw that his disciples needed a very focused teaching period. We need to share a similar commitment to a focused time. I hope that I can say for myself that I will be committed to that. And my prayer is that all of us will. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is amazing the things that you put just into a small passage in your word. Things that would look like they could be very clear. Jesus had the ability to, and he healed a blind man. That is a wonderful truth. But Lord, you have so much more to give us. As we study through this book of Mark, as we seek to gain not only mental understanding of what it is that you accomplished while you were here, but your purposes, your ministry, how you went about training up 12 men. And I pray that we might take these things to heart. Lord, I pray that you would give us your understanding rather than having us seek to rely on our own. And I pray that you would guide us as we enter out into the world for this next week. I pray that you would bless any of those who are not able to be here this morning, whether that be health reasons. I pray that you would heal as needed. Lord, I pray that you would guide us through this week, help us to lean wholly on you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.